discussing and then try to pick up where we left off last time. We're in the process of discussing the third great section of Matthew, chapter 16, 21, all the way through chapter 25. Now that section we've called the nature of the kingdom of heaven. See, the whole book of Matthew deals with the kingdom of heaven. But in a special way, this section deals with the true nature of the kingdom of heaven. And the nature of the kingdom of heaven is spiritual. It's a spiritual kingdom, and it deals with the deep springs of our heart. It has to do with the inside. It's not a kingdom of sight and sense, of externals, of rules and programs and that kind of thing. It's internal. It's spiritual. It has to do with relationship with our hearts before God. Now we've divided this section into two to make it easy to discuss. Chapter 16, 21 through chapter 17, and then chapter 18 through chapter 25. Chapter 16, 21 through 17 gives us the essence of spirituality. In other words, what does it mean to be truly spiritual? God has given us three stories in this section. Each story contains a principle. Each principle has to do with the essence of spirituality. We've already gone through that, so I'll just give you the three principles. If I'm really spiritual, I'll be seeing Jesus Christ in the book. That's spirituality. I'll be seeing Christ glorified. If I'm really spiritual, I'll be trusting Jesus Christ unreservedly. And if I'm really spiritual, I'll be resting in Jesus Christ as my all-sufficiency. Now that's bedrock. You find a person who's doing those three things, who's seeing Christ and trusting Christ and resting in Christ, then you found a spiritual person. And there are going to be certain characteristics and certain evidences of such a person. And I'm suggesting that chapter 18 through 25, through all of the stories that are in that section, lay down the principles. If I'm living this way, I'll look like this. That will describe me. Now, we've already discussed four evidences or outworkings of a spiritual heart. Let me just mention those four again, and then we'll take up the fifth one this evening. The first characteristic, if I'm really spiritual, the first characteristic is chapter 18, 1 through 14, childlikeness. Now that's one of the main evidences of a spiritual person. He's childlike. And then chapter 18, 15 to 35, a forgiving spirit. That's the second evidence. I'll not be holding grudges and being vindictive and filled with animosity and vengeance, filled with imprecation. I'll have a forgiving spirit. And then verse 1 through 15 of chapter 19, a holy life, holiness. Godliness. I'll be in the process of being conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some people have the idea that if you live by grace, you just live a sloppy life, a slipshod life. It's not true. If you're looking in reality to Jesus Christ, you're becoming holier and holier, more and more separated, godly, like Him. And then, for the last 2 weeks, we've been discussing the fourth characteristic, chapter 19, 16 through chapter 20, 16. If I'm spiritual, then I'll be living by the pure grace of God. All spiritual Christians live by the pure grace of God over against legalism, self-trust, works. Okay, let me mention those again and then we'll move on. I will be childlike. I will be forgiving. I will be holy. And I will live by the pure grace of God. That brings us this evening to chapter 20, verses 17 to 28. The fifth outworking characteristic evidence of spirituality. Now, I keep calling attention to the fact that it's an outworking. I can't drive this home enough. If in your study of this section of Scripture, you see your life lacks any of these things, you say, well, I'm not childlike like I ought to be. I'm not forgiving. I'm legalistic. I'm not living by the grace of God. There's sin in my life. Don't try to put these things in your life. No way in the world can you become forgiving by trying to be forgiving. No way in the world can you turn the other cheek by trying to turn the other cheek. These things are not possible on the level of earth. None of them are. And especially the one we're going to look at tonight. Just flat not possible. If these things are lacking, it's because this is lacking. This is designed to drive you to this. Always the high standards of Christ crowd you to Christ. That's what's so wonderful about them. Otherwise, you'd be crushed. If you had to look at this and say, all right, now put that in your life and live like that. Oh, you go bananas. You go snakey. You couldn't do it. These are outworkings. If this is true, this will be true. And this becomes an objective test to know whether or not you're doing this. God loves us too much to let us go on in unreality. And so constantly in the Bible, He lays down objective tests to test the reality of our heart, of our faith. Okay, let's look then at verses 17 to 28. Follow along, please, as I read this. Now, let me try, before I give you the principle, let me try to get the scene before your mind's eye by pulling together the records. In other words, not only Matthew, but also as it appears in the Gospel of Mark. This is the third time the Lord Jesus has spelled out the cross to His disciples. Let me call attention to that. Look at chapter 16 a moment, please. Just before the transfiguration, verse 21. We are now 6 months before the cross. Jesus had a 3.5 year ministry, and the last half year was almost entirely turned over to explain to His disciples what was going to happen, to prepare them and to give them the promises of what would take place later in the blessed person of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21. From that time, that is 6 months, Jesus Christ began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Then chapter 17, please, verse 22. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill Him, and He will be raised again on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. Now our text, verse 17, chapter 20. And as He was about to go up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves on the way. He said to them, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes. They'll condemn Him to death and deliver Him up to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify Him. And on the third day He'll be raised up." I love the way Mark describes this scene because you're able to get it in your mind's eye. Mark describes it this way. The disciples are walking down the road. So you can picture 12 men walking. But they're not alone. There's some women with them. The women that were used by God to supply their needs. Jesus is not walking with them. His pace is a little faster. The Bible says He was walking ahead. He was walking on ahead of the disciples. The disciples were following behind. He had just told them about the cross, and then He walked on ahead. Mark says they were amazed. And the Greek word that's used is dazed. The disciples were dazed. They were numb. They were shell-shocked. And then Mark adds this, and all that followed Him were fearful. You see, they were puzzled. They were perplexed. All of a sudden, He started talking about the cross. He started talking about His death, about His rejection, how He'd have to suffer and be scourged and all. Why was He so intent on going to Jerusalem? Why did He set His face as a flint in that city that was so hostile to Him? They couldn't understand that. And so they were walking in a daze. Now picture them following behind, the Lord Jesus a few steps up above. And then Mark says two of the disciples broke from the crowd, James and John, the son of Zebedee. And they ran to catch up to the Lord Jesus. Salome, their mother, was with them. Now evidently at this time, Zebedee was dead. Salome was one of those women we read about who traveled with the disciples and Jesus, and they were actually used to provide the material needs during His ministry. The three catch up to Jesus. And according to the record, Salome becomes the mouth for the disciples. It wasn't her idea. According to Mark, it was James and John's idea. But they're going to have their mother speak, see? And so, Jesus, when He answers, He doesn't address her. He addresses the disciples. And they say, yeah, we're able to drink the cup, to be baptized with that baptism. Now try to get the impact of this. They catch up to Jesus. They request these seats of honor and glory in His kingdom. One on the right and one on the left. And of course, they were thinking physical kingdom. They hadn't come to the place yet where they understood spiritual things. They wanted preeminence over the ten. They wanted the high place. Now, before we nail down the principle, let me try to clear the air on a very surface view of this particular passage. This passage is generally looked at in a surface way. We have a problem as human beings. And no matter how hard we fight it, we generally go by first impressions. When someone makes an impression on us, it's hard to shake that. Later on, if we get to know them, then we say, well, they're not really like that. They just came across that way. Sometime when you're studying the Bible, you're hit with a first impression. That's why the Lord says to meditate. That's why the Lord says to dig. Pay attention. We've got to be careful in a passage like this to do a little digging. The first impression I got when I read this was, wow, can you imagine the audacity of these two disciples going up to the Lord Jesus and trying to put themselves, prefer themselves above the other ten and try to get the chief seats, trying to take all the glory. I said, boy, I can't imagine that. Trying to be preeminent like that. Imagine them trying to pull strings. Some people think Salome was the sister of the Virgin Mary. Other commentators say, no, she was the sister of Joseph. Well, either way, that makes her the aunt of the Lord Jesus. And some commentators think that they were pulling strings. Now, get your widowed aunt to ask. He can't turn her down, see? And so the first impression you get, I think the average person gets that these guys were really ambitious. They're selfish. They're sneaky. They're proud. They want to be exalted. I've got about 25 different commentaries on the book of Matthew, and all of them view this story that way. They're just two disciples who want to be exalted, the opposite of childlikeness and humility. Now, I don't think you can really read this honestly and not see some self-seeking there. There certainly was that, and there certainly was some ambition. But as you look at it and as you read it, and you see the way the Lord Jesus dealt with it, you wonder if all that you get in your first impression is really there. You see, the Lord Jesus deals so kindly and so tenderly, so compassionately. He's not angry. He doesn't even rebuke them. He doesn't chide them. If I was writing that, I'd show them how stupid they were. What a dumb request that was. You self-seeking hypocrites. What's the matter with you? That's what I would say. You see, when the Pharisees sought the chief seats, the Lord Jesus didn't hold back, did he? He blasted them. When they wanted the chief seats, he rebuked them. He even called them names. We're going to get to that when we get to chapter 21 and all. Now, I'm not trying to excuse James and John, but I do see a difference here. And it's not like it looks. It's not as it appears on the surface. It's not what it seems to be. I don't believe in this passage James and John are trying to push themselves to the front of the line. I know that's what it looks like. It's deeper than that. And since the principle hangs upon the correct understanding of this passage, let me try to show you what I think the Spirit of God intends by this passage. Notice verse 25 and 26, please. Jesus called them to Himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." When the Lord Jesus, in those two verses, contrasts Gentile greatness with Christian greatness, He is not rebuking James and John. Read it carefully. He's rebuking the ten who became indignant at James and John. See, they looked at those two and said, "Oh, those sneaky guys. How could they dare to try to put themselves above us?" He deals harshly here, but it's not with the two. It's with the ten. With their jealousy. With their envy and their pride. Now, I really believe, though none of the disciples were perfect, and I'm not going to make James and John blameless here. But if there's real blame in this passage, I think it's more with the ten than with the two. Their indignation seems to show that they also secretly cherish the expectation of primacy, to be exalted. Let's look a little deeper, and then we'll glean out what I consider to be the marvelous principle here, the outworking of a spiritual heart. In order to get the full impact of this passage, let me give a little background on James and John. And I'm not talking now just facts. I'm talking about what ties in with the principle. There are only three men, if you leave out Herod, who he surnamed that fox. But there are only three men outside of Herod that the Lord Jesus gave surnames to. One was Simon, and he surnamed him Rock, Peter. And the other were these two men here, James and John. Mark chapter 3, 17 records it, and he surnamed them, let's see if I can pronounce this right, Boanerges, sons of thunder. Now, for years, I misunderstood that, sons of thunder. I thought they got their name, sons of thunder, because of Luke 9, 54 and 55. See, in Luke 9, 54 and 55, the Lord Jesus was on His way into Samaria. And one of the Samaritan villages rejected Him. And when they rejected Him, James and John said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" I used to think that's why He named them sons and thunder, because they were real firecrackers. They want to call out fire. Let's wipe out those Samaritans. They have no right rejecting you. Because these guys were filled with hot zeal, I thought, that's why they're called the sons of thunder. But that's not true. See, when they tried to call down fire upon the head of those Samaritan rejectors, Christ rebuked them right there on the spot. He says, you don't know what spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to save lives. And he rebuked them. He didn't call them sons of thunder because they were high-spirited. Why then? Well, why did he call Cephas rock? So, well, he looked at Cephas and he saw there's a foundation for the church. No, Cephas wasn't a foundation for the church when he saw him. Jesus named him rock because he saw potential. It was a prophecy. That surname was a prophecy. He was just a pebble when Jesus named him rock. And Jesus was saying, you're going to become a rock. I see the capacity in you. And you're going to become a rock. Jesus saw what could be. And so he named him rock. Just so, the sons of thunder. When Jesus named them sons of thunder, they were not sons of thunder. Jesus saw what they would become. Let me say a word about son of. Sometime in the New Testament, you'll see the prefix bar, which means son of. Bar Jonah, Bartimaeus, Barnabas, Barabbas, Bartholomew. This means son of. And what that means is a literal generation, that I belong to them as a son belongs to a father. But when you come to this word, Boanerges, it's an Aramaic word, according to Vine, and it uses son, but it doesn't use bar. It uses ben, son of thunder. And when you have this prefix, it's different than this one, because it's son not as an offspring, but son as the builder of the family, as the carrier of influence. In other words, son of thunder means son of authority. It means offspring of power, offspring of influence. Rulership means ruling son. I call attention to that because far more is going on in chapter 20 than meets the eye. These two sons of thunder, these two sons of authority, these two ruling sons, Christ looked at them and said, someday you're going to have authority. And someday you're going to rule. And someday you're going to be the offspring of power and influence. He saw the capacity, he saw inside, as he did in Peter. These two come to the Lord Jesus and they ask for authority. Is it strange for the sons of thunder to ask for authority? Perhaps this is why the Lord Jesus didn't get angry. Maybe he was seeing them come to self-realization. Maybe he was seeing what he saw in them, the capacity. Maybe they were developing. He prophesied that they would become sons of thunder, and perhaps their request is not as childish as it appears on the surface. Maybe they were just expressing their real hearts and their self-realization, saying something like this: Lord, one day you whispered in our ears, sons of thunder. Now you're talking about dying. Lord, make us true sons of thunder. When you come into your kingdom, that which you saw in us so long ago, when we were so weak and so ignorant, calling down fire from heaven to destroy the enemy. Maybe they were just saying, Lord, make us true sons of thunder. We're afraid and we're shell-shocked and we're numb and we're amazed at all you've been talking about your death and about your suffering and about your scourging. We don't understand it. But somehow, Lord, we see through that. And we know you're going to have a kingdom. And we know it's going to be a glorious kingdom. And you're going to be seated on a throne. And Lord, we want to be there with you. On your right and on your left. As true sons of thunder. I think that's more to the meaning of the Holy Spirit than just saying these were just two ambitious, self-seeking disciples who desired preferment above the other 10. And they snuck off because they were just trying not to let anybody know about it. I believe it's deeper than that. If I'm wrong about it, at least we've got to take their words at face value. That is, you know they showed faith. Because Christ was talking about His death and they were talking about His kingdom. They showed some faith. They looked through the death. And the Bible says they didn't understand the resurrection. Certainly in verse 22, when the Lord Jesus asked if they could drink the cup that He drank, that they could be baptized with the baptism that He was going to be baptized with, when they said in verse 22, "We are able," some have suggested that they were as foolish in that boast as in their request to be exalted. Maybe. But if this was just proud talk, the Lord Jesus didn't take it that way. That's my point. I've seen Him deal with proud talk. In my study of the Scriptures, I see Him deal with proud talk. He doesn't deal with it that way. Maybe this was just a boast like Peter, "I'm willing to die for you." But even there, it was deep love that caused him to say that. And the Lord Jesus did not break the bruised reed of their devotion. And when they said, "We are able to drink that cup, we're able to be baptized with that baptism," whether they meant it there or not, the record shows that they did drink it. The record shows that they were baptized with it. If they were not able when they said it, God certainly made them able later on. And they became sons of thunder. Acts chapter 12 and verse 2 talks about the sword of Herod as it ran through the body of James. He put the chalice of suffering to his lips and he drank it dry. He died a martyr's death. The Apostle John, according to history, was boiled in oil in Rome by Nero's command and somehow supernaturally protected from that. And then he went on to be banished in the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's good history. Tertullian writes of it. Jerome writes of it. In the Catholic Church, they celebrate May 6th in their calendar to commemorate the boiling of John. So whether they meant it then or not, they surely tasted of it later on. If they were not yet sons of thunder when they said we're able, they became sons of thunder, for they did drink the martyr's cup. All right, what I'm saying is this. Let's just be careful when we come to a scripture. Before we condemn people like James and John, if we really listen to the request, I know this is true in my life. That doesn't make it right. There's a lot in my life that doesn't make it right. But when the spiritual life rises highest in my heart, that is, when I have the most intense desire toward the Lord, I have a longing to share His glory and be near Him. And when you boil it down, that's all they asked for. They wanted to share His glory and be near Him. And so I think we ought to at least be cautious in how we interpret this. Whatever the motives of James and John, Salome, we know that the 10 were indignant, angry, jealous, maybe hurt. And the Lord begins then to deal with all of those problems, with ambition and self-seeking and jealousy and hurt. And when He contrasts Gentile greatness with Christian greatness, He lays down the great principle The principle that's an outworking, if we're spiritual, this principle will be true in our lives. Let me tell you what it is. Let me give this little outline, and then we'll look a little deeper at some of these things. Let me state the principle in clear words, and then I want to illustrate the principle as he does, first from the life of the Lord Jesus, and then how it applies in our own lives. He uses himself, verse 28, as the illustration, and then how it applies in our own lives. Now, I remind you before I begin, these are spiritual principles, and every spiritual principle, if it's truly spiritual, is paradoxical. That is, it's exactly the opposite of the thinking of the world. It goes in another direction. And unfortunately, because most Christians think naturally on the level of earth, it also goes against the thinking of many, many thousands of Christians. And so we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Well, let me just state it as a principle, and then we'll try to illustrate it. It's easy to state, and it's easy to say, la, la, la. May God burn it in our hearts. The principle is in verses 26 to 28, and can be summarized in these words, a life poured out in service to others. See, that's a characteristic of a spiritual heart. If I'm really looking to Christ, my life will be poured out in service to others. Now again, on the surface, you could say, oh yes, ministry to others. Of course, let's get on to the next point. Serving others, a life of self-denial, poured out for the sake of others. May the Spirit of God write its real meaning in our hearts. If I'm truly spiritual, I'll be childlike, I'll be forgiving, I'll be holy, I'll be living by pure grace, and the direction of my life will be one continual pouring out for the sake of my fellow man. It's not an accident that the cross is in the center of this passage. Verses 17 through 19, verses 22 and 23, verse 28. Because the cross is the heart of service. There is no Christian ministry. There is no Christian service without the cross. And it's only the spiritual that can really say, I'm able to drink his cup. I'm able to be baptized with his baptism. I choose to pour my life out in service to others. In order to get the impact of the quality of service we're talking about, let me show it in the life of the Lord Jesus as he illustrates it here. I love to relate verse 25 with verse 28. Verse 25 says, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. Hold that expression, lord it over them. And then verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served. If I'm going to understand my service, I must understand his service. Because mine is identical to his. Yours is identical to his. It's exactly alike. Two ideas that every Christian talks about. They're in every vocabulary. It doesn't matter what sectarian denomination you want to speak about. All Christians talk about two things. They talk about the Lordship of Christ and serving the Lord. You hear that all the time. The Lordship of Jesus Christ and serving the Lord. Many Christians don't understand either one of those. Now, glance at verse 25 and 28 as I paraphrase. Now this is Miller's reversed. It's not inspired. Jesus said, now don't forget, we're thinking about lordship of Christ. I did not come to lord it over you. That's verse 25. We talk about serving the Lord. Verse 28 said, I don't want you to serve me. That's paraphrase. I don't want to lord it over you, and I don't want you to serve me. Until you can understand those two statements, you can't understand His service, so you can't understand yours. What does He mean? Many Christians don't understand the Lordship of the Lord Jesus. Thousands upon thousands of Christians think that the Christian life consists in serving the Lord. It does not. He did not come to be served. Acts chapter 17 says, we do not serve Him with human hands. He doesn't seek our service at all. All appeals that are made for Christians to serve the Lord and labor for the Lord and work for the Lord, they're all unbiblical. They're all unscriptural. I remember when I was growing up as a new Christian, all I ever heard was, saved to serve. And we even sang some songs about saved to serve the Lord. Man, that's not in the Bible. You're not saved to serve the Lord. You're saved to know the Lord. And you don't get to know Him by serving Him. For 7 years, I thought that's how I was to get to know Him. If I got real busy for Him, then I would know Him better. If I witnessed a lot for Him, then I would know Him better. If I would preach and teach and visit, if I could get involved in 10,000 programs, I'd know the Lord better. Sometimes we think we're far from relationship with God. Say, oh, I've been departing from the Lord. I've been drifting. I better get active. And that's the solution to get back to God. Get active. Get involved. Get busy. Oh, let me tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, that'll bring you to bondage, not to the knowledge of God. That's not how you know God. He came to serve you. He came to pour His life out for you. He came to minister to you and to me. He came to wash our feet. Old Peter couldn't handle that either. Jesus said, I'm going to wash your feet. He said, no, that's backwards. I'll wash your feet. And Jesus said, no, Peter. It's got to be the other way. You've got to let me refresh you. Peter said, never. Not to the ages of eternity. That's the Greek. I'll never let you wash my feet. And Jesus said one of the saddest things ever spoken to Christians. If you don't let me wash your feet, then you'll have no part with me. He didn't mean that he'd be lost and go to hell. He meant no intimate relationship, no union, no sweet fellowship. He wants to serve us. He wants to pour out His love and His patience and His goodness and His kindness, His grace, His compassion. He's not looking for servants. He's looking for subjects. Say, doesn't He want to be Lord of my life? Yes, but not to lord it over you. He doesn't want to be Lord in order that He might be Lord. He wants to be Lord so He can serve you. He wants to be Lord of my life so He can serve me. He doesn't want to rule you. He doesn't want to dictate to you. He doesn't want to be king of your will in order that He might lord it over. Say, now you know who has the power. Yeah, me. I'm in charge. I'm God. What I say goes. That isn't what He wants. Not at all. He wants to be Lord so He can serve you. He wants the reins because He knows the best direction in your heart, in your life. He wants your will because He knows how to make the choices. And all of His choices are consistent with His infinite love and His infinite wisdom. That's why He wants to be Lord. The Lord is constantly disrobing and constantly stooping and constantly bending, and constantly washing our feet, and constantly ministering unto us and serving us, encouraging us and helping us and gracing us, providing for us, quickening us, restoring us, reclaiming us, cheering us, keeping us. He wants to minister to us. And the more we let Him minister to us, the more we're going to understand the knowledge of God. You see, that's first. Because you can't become this kind of a servant unless you know God that way. You can refresh others by being refreshed. And until God's refreshing you and ministering to you and washing your feet, you can't minister to anyone else. Saved to serve. Saved to be served. That's the Bible teaching. The Christian life is letting the Lord serve us. Pour Himself out. That's the way of the cross. Alright? Hold that a moment. What does it mean then for us to serve others? Well, I would suggest it's exactly the same thing. It's the way of the cross. It's death. You see, when the Lord Jesus pours Himself out, the Bible speaks of Him emptying Himself. And the idea of pouring yourself out is just giving all of yourself so that there's no more to give. The cross is an eternal principle. And if the cross, the principle of the cross, is not in operation in our lives, we're not spiritual. This is the results of being spiritual. Will be living for others. The spiritual Christian will be pouring itself out constantly, dying, 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 giving up all its ambitions and all its rights, drinking the cup, identifying with Christ. It took me 7 years in my Christian life to begin to see, I haven't seen it all yet, to begin to see that fruit is dying and not doing. Oh, what a bondage that was in my life. In order to make this practical, let me give you three principles, descriptions of true service. If I'm really pouring out my life for others, then these things will be true. Let me state them as principles. Number one, true service. If I'm really living by the way of the cross, true service does not count the cost. Does not count the cost. You hear a lot of people say, the Lord Jesus says, count the cost. Well, you won't find it in your Bible. No place does the Lord Jesus say to count the cost. And the only place it looks like He might be saying that, in the parable about the one who counted the cost before he built the building and sent an army to war. And those two parables, He's the one counting the cost. That's why He's so severe with us. If you counted the cost, you wouldn't follow the Lord. He's calling for those who will not count the cost. Will not consider negative or positive. You don't even take into account what you're going to lose to follow Christ. And this is how it ties in with the context, you don't take into account what you're going to gain. You see, that's the mistake James and John made. James and John said, we're able to die. We're able to drink the cup. We're able to go all the way. Now, can we have this? And they had their eye on a reward, a certain reward. And the Lord Jesus answered in these words, follow in your Bible, please. Verse 23, He said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. See, they tried to nail down a reward, and God says, no, listen. You don't follow me for reward. You don't count the cost. You follow me just to follow me. You don't try to nail down a reward. Just the will of God, that's all. Whatever God has planned, He's got something prepared for you, that's fine. And you do it just for the will of God. Verse 23, it's for those for whom it has been prepared. I used to wonder if this was true. Does the Lord just look for that reckless abandonment? Say, okay, Lord, here's my life. I just give my whole life. I just take the cross. I don't care anymore about my ambitions. I don't care about anything. All out. I abandon everything. I'll just take the cup wherever it leads. I'll take the baptism wherever it leads. Boy, indeed He does. His heart thrills at that kind of reckless abandonment, if you call it that. When I read about some of the saints of old who were really spiritual, who really drank the cup, who embraced the cross, I get rather ashamed. The other day, my wife and I were reading together, doing a little study on the 10 imperial persecutions. And oh my, when you read on how some of our brothers and sisters in the Christ have had to suffer in the past, American Christianity is about the most watered-down thing you could ever think of. Oh, that God would make us spiritual. If God would work in our hearts those principles, if we were really seeing Christ, if we were really trusting Him, if we were really resting in Him, then our lives would be being poured out, and even unto death. The godly would suffer persecution. Our services give a few cents and buy a few groceries, drive someone to church if it's not inconvenient. Man, that's not pouring yourself out. That's not pouring myself out. Now, don't go try to pour yourself out. That's an outworking of a relationship. Let me just quote you a couple of these facts. I'm not trying to be gory, but I'm trying to show you that there have been God's people who have poured out their lives unto death. Some of the tortures that we read about were just so terrible. Beaten with rods and scourges and whips and cords. Their bodies were soaked in vinegar and salt. They were stretched on racks. Their bones were broken and crushed. They were flayed. Their noses, their lips were cut off. Their ears were cut off. Fingers, hands. Terrible, terrible things. Their eyes gouged out, their tongues ripped out from the roots, their bodies were pulled apart in every direction. Other tortures I won't even mention. And they felt honored. You should read some of the testimony. If you get a hold of Fox's Book of Martyr, or Thomas Brooks has a whole section on it, tremendous testimonies as they poured out their life unto death. They call their chains golden, and they call their prisons palaces. They weren't afraid of the cross, and they stood up for the Lord Jesus. They were corn and not chaff. These 10 disciples had the spirit of rivalry and competition. And one said, I'm going to get to the front. No, you're not. I'm going to get to the front. They were going back and forth. You know what's interesting in this passage? The Lord Jesus Christ did not say, don't compete. The Lord Jesus Christ did not say, don't be rivals, don't try to outdo one another. See, He's the one that created the spirit of competition in us. That's Him bred. That's put inside. We got to compete. We got to go against our fellow. But notice what He does. He doesn't rebuke them for their spirit of competition. He just changes the direction of it. And He says, all right, you want to compete? Verse 26 and 27. You want rivalry? Okay, go to it. See who can be the lowest. Go ahead, race. Go ahead, have competition. Go at it. See who can be the lowest. See who can serve the most. See who can give the most. See who can die the most. Minister unto others. Help others. Meet them in their suffering. Serve them. Christian, go against Christian. Not who can be the highest, but who can be the lowest. And who can serve the most, and who can get... That's real service.
That's how I will be automatically.
If I'm really spiritual. Can you imagine what the church would be like if every Christian was in competition with every other Christian to see who could serve their fellow man the most? And that is a natural outworking of a relationship with Jesus Christ. It ought to be as natural as breathing. He says, go ahead, compete. Abandon your rights, pour out your lives. You have nothing. Pour it all out. There is no Christian life except a life lived unto Him and poured out for others. We can say anything we want and quote all the dogmas and sing all the songs and raise our hands and do everything else. But this is the acid test. Are we living unto Him, letting Him serve us? And is our life being poured out for others? If not, we're not real. We're playing some religious game, going through some forms. He wants us real. The second principle, not only is it a pouring out, but spiritual service is a direction of the will, as the cross is the heart of true Christian service. The will is the heart of the cross. Notice verse 22. Those disciples said, "We are able." Well, the Bible says that they were ignorant when they... This whole thing, when they asked the question, when they gave that answer, they said, "We're able." What they really meant was, "We're willing." That was the direction of their heart. "We're willing." And the Lord didn't rebuke them for that. When God saw that they said, "We are able," He says, "You shall." It's a precious truth. When I say I will, God says, "You shall." That doesn't mean I'm able. It means God will do it if I have the willingness. That's verse in John 17. If any man is willing, he shall know. God has never asked for more from you than the desire. You say, "But I'm not willing." Are you willing to be willing? I don't know if I'm willing to be willing. Are you willing to be willing to be willing? Take it by faith. I don't know if I have faith. Take your faith by faith. I don't know if I have faith. Take your faith by faith, by faith, by faith. Be willing to be willing to be willing to be willing. He just sees the direction of your heart. Notice their direction was all wrong. They were looking at a physical kingdom, and He's going to come and set up this kingdom and overthrow the Roman Empire. And their whole desire was in terms of that, and a physical seat and physical glory. But He saw their heart. And right at the spring, and right at the root, and right at the fountain of their desires, He effected a change. And they became spiritual martyrs for the spiritual kingdom. When He sees your will, He will give the enablement. The old Scottish preacher used to say, "Lord, command, provide what Thou commandest, then command what Thou wilt." Exactly. So if the Lord's going to provide, everything God's ever told you to do, He'll do for you. And so, the heart of Christian service. You say, "I'm not pouring my heart out, my life out." Are you willing? That's all He requires. And then He'll make you able. And then one other thing. It's sort of an overlap, but just as the Lord Jesus Christ does not seek our service, in our service to others, God has called us to serve, not to seek their service. The Lord wasn't going around trying to enlist people. He wasn't trying to get people to join anything. He wasn't trying to recruit. A lot of our Christian service is nothing but a recruiting station. See how many you can sign up, how many cards can sign, how many hands were raised, how big of a gathering can you get. Jesus never tried to get an army. He didn't recruit others. We're not trying to build programs and build followings and build ministries. He didn't call us to do anything. He'll take care of that. You just go serve. You just go minister. You just go help. Bind up the brokenhearted. Don't call them to join anything. Just pour out your heart. Well, I suggest that's spiritual service. Pouring itself out, not counting the cost. Willingness to die, trusting God to make it real. Just serve. Not trying to get anybody to join anything. If I'm spiritual, my heart will be poured out for others. Comments or questions? Man, it's probably good.
Our Father, we call upon you now, and we don't understand the service that has the cross in it. To have you as our model when we think about the cup that you drained dry, the baptism that you were baptized with. Lord, we can't be identified with that.
And yet in part, we want to associate with you and be identified with you. And in our willingness, we say we're able because we know your grace will make us able. We want to drink that cup, be baptized with that baptism. We want to be great by being low. Lord, work it in us that we might stoop in the service of others. Not looking for reward, not counting the cost. We ask it in Jesus' name.